Study. As I'm sure you gathered from Terry's comments, it's not the easiest lesson, so I'm glad to see so many people here this morning, and hopefully attendance won't plummet next week. You won't all decide to still come back. All right, so I'm just going to jump right in. Last week, we studied Hannah, and we saw clearly that she had a worldview that took God very seriously, which is why she did the things she did. Hannah's response to suffering was prayer, and her response to blessing were prayers of praise and thanksgiving. In this week's lesson, we met some people who didn't seem to take God very seriously, and they did not honor God. So taking up the thread of Hannah's story, her son Samuel was brought to the temple of Shiloh as a child, probably when he was around the age of 3, when he had been weaned. And he was raised and trained there by Eli, who was the high priest at Shiloh. Shiloh is located about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was arguably the most important place in Israel at that time in its history, because that was where people brought sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. And they came to Shiloh because that's where the Ark of the Covenant had been placed by Joshua, who reestablished the tabernacle there after moving it from Gilgal. And the Ark, as we know, was a sacred container which held the two tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. And its importance was that it symbolized God's presence on earth, and it was designated as the place where God would meet with his people. So clearly, Shiloh was a very holy place to the Israelites, and the priests there had very important jobs because they oversaw the sacrifices for the atonement of sin on behalf of the people. And in general, they also provided spiritual leadership for the nation of Israel. Very early in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that these priests were in charge of became the very heart of the worship of God for the Israelites. And they had two primary purposes. The first I've already mentioned is for the atonement of sin, but some of the sacrifices also allowed the people to express their thanksgiving and their devotion to God. So these sacrifices were very important, and we need to understand how important these sacrifices were for the purposes of the lesson this morning. But it's also critical that we understand that the sacrifices that the people made, the priests made on behalf of the people, were still insufficient, because God wanted them to be accompanied by a humble heart as well as obedience and devotion to him on the part of the people, and certainly on the part of the priests who were representing the people in the sacrifices. And clearly, obedience and devotion were not the attitudes of Eli's sons. Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Now, amazingly, the corrupt men referred to in this verse were priests at Shiloh along with their father. And although, sadly, corrupt leaders might not be something that is really surprising to us, this state of affairs at Shiloh and in Israel was truly meant to be shocking. Because remember, Israel had been set apart to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation by God. So Eli's sons, as priests at Shiloh, were supposed to provide spiritual leadership, and they were supposed to scrupulously follow God's laws regarding the offering of sacrifices when they were doing these on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. Now, priests in the Old Testament were descendants of the tribe of Levi. And some, like Eli, were specified also as being descendants of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses and who was also a Levite. These men were selected by God to be priests for the nation of Israel, and they were set apart to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So they didn't farm, they didn't herd animals. Their livelihood was being a priest. That was their job. And the law that God gave to Moses clearly defined the duties of these priests for worshiping and for making sacrifices on behalf of the people. And it clearly specified the portions of the animals that were being sacrificed that were to be given to the priests for their support, since they didn't farm or herd animals. And I'll go into more detail on this in a few minutes. Now, while we don't know his exact genealogy, we do know, as I mentioned, that Eli was descended from Aaron. And we know that God had promised that Aaron's descendants would always be priests. However, although this priesthood was perpetual, individual priests could forfeit their position because of their sin. For example, in the Hebrew text of Exodus, which tells the story of Aaron and his four sons who were set apart as priests, his four sons were grouped into two sets of two. And in the book of Leviticus, we find out that the older pair of sons, after they were set apart as priests, violated God's clear prescription for offering him incense. And in that text, the phrase profane fire is actually used to describe their actions. So clearly what they did was not something that God saw as a minor offense. And in that story, again, we see priests who had been selected by God, not respecting his laws about how to offer sacrifices. And in an early precursor to the fate of Eli's sons, God immediately killed Aaron's two oldest sons, and God had Moses deliver this message to Aaron. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So God clearly shows in this earlier story the importance he places on how his people, and particularly his priests, act toward him and therefore honor him. And this isn't the only time that God makes it clear the importance he places on his people honoring him. In fact, the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with honoring God. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second, "You shall not make carved images and worship them." The third commandment is, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." And the fourth is, "Keep the Sabbath set apart to worship God." So all four of those commandments have to do with the honor that we pay to God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which we'll be looking at today, we learned that because of the flagrant disobedience and disrespect towards God of Eli's sons, and Eli's failure to rein his sons in, the house of Eli would lose its position as priests, and God would later kill Eli's sons. So to give you a little background, by Samuel's time at Shiloh, religion was at a very low ebb. At Shiloh and everywhere in the entire state of Israel, it was sort of at a low point spiritually in its history. And we're told several things that allow us to draw this conclusion. The first is that drunken women must have come to Shiloh fairly frequently because, do you remember, Eli mistook Hannah as drunk when she was actually praying silently for a child. And he didn't seem particularly surprised to find a drunk woman at such a holy place as Shiloh. Also, as priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, probably couldn't have openly slept with women who were serving there without causing some sort of an uproar if it hadn't been somewhat of a degenerate age. And then finally, we know this because chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that the sons of Eli were corrupt. These corrupt men were priests whose family line had been set aside by God to lead his people in worship, and they themselves were corrupt. And we're given a lot of detail about just how Eli's sons did not worship with integrity or honor God. And I think that the reason for the amount of detail that we're given is that the central lesson of this passage, of today's teaching, is that God wants his people to honor him, and that God's response to people is based on whether or not they honor him. The book of Deuteronomy clearly outlines the specified portion of a sacrificial animal that was to be set aside for the priests for their support. They were entitled to the shoulder, the cheeks, or the stomach of the bull or the sheep that was being sacrificed. And instead of following these clearly prescribed rules, we're told in the story that we read for today that Eli's sons had this three-pronged flesh hook and they would stick it into the container in which the sacrificial meat was boiling, and they took whatever amount of meat they were able to spear in this manner, taking more than the law clearly allowed, because they would take out whatever part of the animal that they happened to stick it into. The law also clearly mandated that fat from the animal to be sacrificed was to be burned on the altar to the Lord. Eli's sons openly defied this law as well, and we read that they demanded, or they had their assistants demand, raw meat with the fat still on it from the worshipers under threat of force. Now, to us, perhaps, these might seem like just sort of ceremonial infractions, and they might not seem that important, and we might wonder why God reacted as strongly as he did. But in chapter 2, verse 17, we read that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men, and that's referring to Eli's sons, despised the offering of the Lord. So what Eli's sons did was so evil because of the importance of the sacrificial offerings, because they were the very heart of the provision that God had made for his Old Testament people to have their sins forgiven. So by their actions and attitudes toward conducting these sacrifices, Eli's sons were showing disdain for God. Far from honoring him, they were showing disdain for God, and they were showing disdain for what he had done for his people, the specific method he had created for the atonement of their sins so that God's people could be reconciled for him. So that's why, even though they might seem like ceremonial infractions, what they did was really, really important and really evil. For New Testament Christians like us, the equivalent would be if someone had complete disdain for the crucifixion, for Jesus being willing to die for us so our sins could be forgiven. So that analogy should give us some sense of how sinful the actions were of Eli's sons and why God viewed them so seriously. And in addition, in the big picture, Eli's sons were leading the people astray because by their actions at Shiloh as priests, they were responsible for presiding over the spiritual life of Israel. Israelites coming to Shiloh to offer sacrifices for their sins and seeing how Eli's sons were behaving would not be having good behavior modeled for them in terms of honoring God. And over time, those people too could begin to disdain God, just like they saw the priests at Shiloh doing. So when it's seen in this light, I don't think God's judgment on Eli's sons seems too harsh. Another verse in this section of scripture, which might initially seem harsh, is the second half of chapter 2, verse 25, which states, "The Lord desired to kill them," again referring to Eli's sons. And one commentary that I read said that because of the defiant refusal of Eli's sons in the past to repent of their behavior, God had probably already determined to judge them by the time we get to the part of their story that we're reading about today. And so he might have hardened their hearts, which might be why they refused to listen to their father when he warned them. And this is sort of similar to what God did to Pharaoh in Exodus. In that story, as you probably remember, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a reason. In that case, he did it to show his power through the signs that he showed in Egypt. The release of the captive Jews from Egypt was accompanied by great acts of God. And those acts were designed to become an integral part of the history of Israel. They were meant to tell succeeding generations of Jewish people who their God was, how powerful he was, and what he had done for them. In both cases, with Pharaoh in Exodus and in the case of Eli's sons, which we read about this week, their hardened hearts were born both of their earlier choices and then later God's judgment on them because of their choices. And in fact, God's judgment could have been to just give them up to their own willful desires. So in this case, God may have hardened the hearts of Eli's sons, just like he did with Pharaoh, for a specific purpose, but his purpose was different this time. His purpose was to show the importance he places on his people honoring him. According to our study guide, the key verse in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, both books, is found in chapter 2, verse 30b, in which God says, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So once again, we can see from that verse the importance that God places on the honor that we pay him. So let's take a closer look now at the parents in this passage and contrast their choices and actions, some of which honored God, some of which dishonored God, and look at how God responded to them. So first, let's take a look at Hannah. She honored God by doing something really hard with her only child. She lived up to her promise, and she gave up to God's service this long-sought child. And you have to remember, she didn't know at that time that she would later have more children. And after leaving Samuel at Shiloh, Hannah could probably only expect to see him once a year when her family made their annual pilgrimage there to worship. So it was a huge sacrifice that she made, and she honored God by doing that. And God's response was to honor Hannah by later giving her 5 more children. Now let's take a look at Eli and his actions as a parent, which are in stark contrast to Hannah and her choices. We're told in chapter 2 that Eli knew about the things his sons were doing to all of Israel. And I think that phrase is used because as spiritual leaders, the bad guidance and the bad actions of his sons had an effect on the entire nation of Israel. Eli knew his sons were sleeping with women who served at the temple, and he knew they were not following God's laws regarding the offering of sacrifices. One translation even said that Eli himself also partook in eating some of the meat that went beyond the specified portions that were to be set aside for the priests. But Eli clearly knew about the evil actions of his sons. He knew they were modeling disrespect of God and therefore leading the people of Israel astray. His response was to take the easier path with his sons. He didn't really confront them, and he didn't really try to force them to change what they were doing. He could have had them removed as priests, but he didn't. We'll learn later, he could actually have had them killed for some of the things they were doing under Old Testament law. But his only response was to verbally reprimand them at only one time that we read of. So Eli's lack of action was dishonoring to God because it allowed his sons to continue to disrespect God in the way they were conducting the sacrifices, and through their other bad behavior, it allowed them to continue to provide terrible spiritual leadership for the nation of Israel. God's response, in this case, is judgment on Eli and his house. In chapter 2, verse 29, we read that a man of God, who is some unknown prophet who had been appointed to confront Eli, tells Eli on God's behalf that by Eli's inaction, he was actually honoring his sons more than he was honoring God. So there's that key concept again, in which we see that honoring God is very important to him. And we don't know why Eli didn't take more actions with his sons, because Scripture doesn't tell us what he was thinking or what was in his heart. All we know is what he did and didn't do. He knew of his sons' actions. He knew they were evil, but for some reason, he only verbally scolded them. As both judge and high priest, he could have removed them from their positions as priests in the house of God, and he could have had them killed for some of their sinful actions. But he chose really not to take any action, and the result was his and their ruin. Ultimately, as a result of Eli's failure to really try and stop the evil actions of his two sons, Eli is told that his family line will no longer be priests, that his two sons will die on the same day in the future, so he'll know it's by the hand of God, and that his descendants will suffer untimely deaths. Now, it seems sort of odd to me that at the same time that Eli was doing a terrible job with his own sons, he was apparently doing a very good job of training Samuel to be a priest and to honor God. And it's true that Samuel probably could have flourished anywhere because of his own personal dedication to serving God, and that his development probably didn't depend on his surroundings. And it also appears that Eli knew that Samuel was destined for extraordinary service to God. We can infer this from the fact that Eli gave Samuel, when he was still only a child, a linen ephod, he probably gave him a miniature version of it. It was a sacred garment that was reserved only for priests to wear and only when they were officiating before the altar. So it was a very holy garment. Before Eli is introduced as a character in the early life of Samuel, we're told very little about him, except he does seem to love the Lord. He spent 40 years as the high priest at Shiloh. So perhaps Eli hoped that God would sort of look the other way or not judge his sons too harshly because Eli had served him so faithfully, or because his sons had been raised at Shiloh, which was such a holy place, and had been trained to fill an important spiritual role. Many of us have probably sent our children to Christian schools or to Sunday school or youth groups here at Grace or other churches where we attend. And I think the very important parenting lesson we can learn from this story of Eli is that spending time in a Christian school or a youth group doesn't guarantee that our children are developing a relationship with God. Just like Eli's sons didn't develop a relationship with God even though they spent their entire lives at Shiloh. Have you all heard the phrase, God's children? You guys familiar with that? And I think we all hope and believe that we're numbered among God's children. But while God has children, he doesn't have grandchildren. And it's a hard truth that our being Christians doesn't guarantee that our children are. And it's also something we need to remember that as parents, we cannot depend solely on Christian schools or youth groups to bring our children to the Lord. When they're young, we have the primary responsibility to teach our children about God and to model a Christian life in our own homes. And we need to make sure that we're not honoring our children more than we're honoring God, or as Anne mentioned last week, making our children or their happiness our idols. And you might think, guy, honoring my children more than God, surely I'm not doing that. I mean, I just want what's best for them, and I work hard to provide that. But I think we can inadvertently fall into putting our children and their happiness ahead of our honoring God. Maybe it's by not teaching them and even disciplining them when they're doing things the Bible tells us are wrong. Because, well, maybe we don't want to damage their self-esteem, or we don't want to make them mad at us, or here's the real hard one. Everybody else is letting their kids do these things, so why do we have to come down on our kids? But the truth is, when they're young, we need to take responsibility for training and teaching our kids to honor God while they're living in a world that doesn't. We need to intercede when we see them behaving in a way that isn't honoring God, either with themselves or in how they're treating other people. We need to point out when we see them doing something that's wrong and impose consequences instead of taking the, oh, you know, kids will be kids approach. That's sort of what Eli did with his sons. And for those of us in this room who have older children, it should be very sobering to note that Eli was confronted and judged for not really trying to stop the sins of his sons when they were grown men, not just when they were children. Remember, we're told in 2:22 that Eli was an old man, which would suggest his children were grown up, although obviously there's other men in the Old Testament like Abraham who had babies at a very advanced age, so we can't rely just on that verse. But we're told also in 2:17 in a verse about Eli's sons that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And also, Hophni and Phinehas were old enough to sleep with women and conduct sacrifices at the temple, so both of those would suggest a certain maturity. But even though his sons are adults, Eli is still held accountable by God because by his inaction, by his failure to really do something to try to get them to change their behavior, Eli is told in 2:29 that he was honoring his sons more than he was honoring God. So there it is one more time, that important concept about how important it is to honor God. I think just like Anne mentioned last week, we continue to sin over and over, and we need God's grace over and over. Apparently he knows we need to hear these important lessons over and over so they'll sink in. Later in chapter 3, verse 13, when Samuel relays what God has told him about the future fate of Eli's family, Samuel tells Eli that God has told him, "I will judge Eli's house forever for the iniquity which he knows about, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." In the Greek translation of that original Hebrew verse, that word vile is translated to mean that Eli's sons were actually blaspheming God. And Leviticus tells us that blaspheming or cursing God was an offense worthy of death in the Old Testament. So clearly Eli's sons were doing multiple things that were hugely offensive to God. And while his sons were so dishonoring God, Eli, the high priest at Shiloh, did virtually nothing to stop them. He could have had his sons put to death for blaspheming God under Old Testament law. He certainly could have had them removed from their roles as priests. But he did neither of these things. He only verbally reprimanded them the one time that we read about in the passage. So Eli was not judged by God for the actions of his sons. And it's really important that you're clear about that. Okay, Eli was not judged for his son's actions. He was held responsible for not doing everything he could to convince them to stop doing what they were doing. So he's not accountable for their actions, but he is accountable for not trying to stop their actions. Eli was judged ultimately because he didn't put honoring God before everything else. And what I think that we can take away from this as parents is that we are accountable to God for doing everything we can to point out and change the behavior of our children, whether they're young or adult, even when they're adults. If we know about things that they're doing that are wrong and by an extension are an affront to God, and if we don't do this, we're honoring our children and their life choices more than we're honoring God. And I realize that can be a really, really hard thing to do. And I know it's a lot easier for me to stand up here and tell you all what you need to be doing than to have to deal with that issue myself. Our particular son is a senior in college, and he sees the world very black and white, and he's very much of a rule follower. He won't even cross the street when the sign says don't walk, even if there's not a car in sight for miles. It's true. Which is a good thing. I myself don't follow the pedestrian laws that closely. So I don't have any personal experience to draw on to share with you in this particular instance, but I do recognize that talking to your adult children about wrong choices and wrong actions can be really, really hard to do. And I'm sure there are women in this room whose adult children have broken their hearts with choices they've made and actions they've taken. And I know it's not that you've been in support of those actions, and I'm sure you've been on your knees praying to God to open your children's eyes and to change their hearts. And that's a good thing, and that's an essential thing, and you should keep doing that, because just like we're all broken people, it's only through God's grace that anyone's heart can be turned away from their wrong choices and actions and turned towards God. It's a very, very difficult situation because, of course, we want to preserve our relationships with our adult children. We don't want to drive them away by seeming to judge them. And in fact, you can't make your adult kids stop doing things if they're not financially dependent on you anymore. But we can and we must do everything possible to convince them to change their behavior. The lesson of this passage is that we need to talk to our adult children and make it clear that while we love them, what they're doing is wrong and they need to change it. It's not an easy thing to do, but there's no getting around the fact that that's what this passage is teaching us that we need to do if we want to put honoring God before anything else, including our children. So I'd like to close with a couple of questions, which I think could be good to discuss in our small groups. The first one is, do we put honoring God before everything else? How much honor do we pay God when we worship him? Are we worshiping him with our whole hearts and minds? I'm sure we all try to get our kids to school on time, and we try to get to our jobs on time. Do we consistently get to church on time, or do we kind of waltz in a little bit late most Sundays? And when we're here, do we give our full attention to the teacher and the worship leader, or are we kind of, you know, checking our text messages on our cell phones once or twice during service? Do we really focus on the message, or do we let other things that we're worried about enter our minds and get in the way? Third question, if we have kids, young or adult, do we shy away from pointing out when they're not honoring God? Are we doing everything we can to change their behavior? And then the last question sort of touches on a point that Anne made last week about getting our perspectives and our prayers less about us and more about God. So the fourth question is, when we pray, do our prayers usually become laundry lists of requests? Are they rarely prayers of praise and thanksgiving in which we simply give honor to God for who he is and the salvation that he's given us? So if you guys could bow with me in prayer, that would be great. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we praise you and we give honor to you for the God that you are. You're a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, as well as a righteous God and a God of justice. And I thank you for continuing to work in our hearts to make us more your children, to help us to turn more towards you. And we ask that you please continue to work in the hearts of our children to make them your children as well. And I ask that you give us as parents the strength to train and raise our young children to learn to honor God when we're living in a world that quite often doesn't. And I ask that you give us the courage to talk with our adult children about their choices or their actions which might not be honoring to you. And I ask all these things in your son's name.
Thank you, Sherry. That is really good stuff, and it's also really hard stuff to hear.